We continue in our study in the little epistle of 1 John, written by John the Apostle, who was a true apostle of Jesus Christ and was in his presence those 3+ years and even had his head upon the bosom of Christ and listened to his teaching and saw his resurrection. And he was called the beloved of the Lord, being very near as part of the inner circle. And he has written us this little epistle that is so very important that we might understand the mind of God even in our day and in our time, especially in a day and time in which there is such darkness and such confusion about what is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I have given you that outline, and it is there just to help direct you to what we will be studying and kind of keep a framework around that, and that is its purpose. But I remind you, we're in chapter 3 now, in a section that we have titled The Characteristics for Fellowship, and under that larger title, Practicing Moral Excellence. As I also remind you that this little epistle has told us why it was written. He tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that he has written these things that we might know that we have eternal life. He's writing to a professing individuals in Jesus Christ. And the little writing of 1 John becomes something of a test. How do we have our assurance? How do we know that our relationship is right with God? Well, John tells us, as he takes us through these contrasts that are found in this precious little epistle, contrasts between those of the world and those that are truly of God. And the Bible is very clear and very sharp. That's why it's called sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the deepest recesses of a person's innermost being, things that we cannot possibly discern. And so, as Paul said, we preach the gospel because we're not ashamed of the gospel. And it is the power of God to salvation. And so as we look at this epistle, we will find some hard and difficult things. And I think some things that are basically contrary to the general pablum message of the day. And I say pablum because I think a lot of things have been sweetened because of the New Age and a lot of other reasons in this world in which we live. But we will find in the Word of God that there's only one path to true victory in Jesus Christ. And it's that same old road that hasn't changed. And so as we study together, I pray that God will help us along that road. This morning we'll be looking at practicing moral excellence, and we'll be looking at probably two of the three things I have written there, our propriety and our production. I doubt if we'll get to our proof, but we'll see what happens there. But that's the way things usually are. As we begin our time of study together, let me ask the Lord's blessing once again. Father, we come to you. Even as John has called us little children, we come to you as little children, thankful to be called the children of God. We recognize that our only hope today is in thee. But that is a hope that encompasses such glory and such joy that we cannot begin to comprehend it. And so as we look at these things that pertain to you, help us, Father, to envision them correctly and to rightly understand the battle that you have placed us in for your purposes, that we might live by faith and cling to you and to you alone. For we recognize that here we have no lasting city, that here we are in the midst of a place of darkness and evil. But thou art the place of light, and thy word is light. And so help us today, Father, to understand it, that it might be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We give thanks to you for this time, and I pray, Father, that you would help me to be able to speak and to communicate clearly, and Father, to please you in what is said, and honor you in what is said, and honor your word. I ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Many of us at the onset of our Christian faith or our Christian walk, we may have come forward in a church meeting or in an evangelistic crusade, or perhaps we had someone witness to us, or could have been a revival or whatever. But in the witnessing of that individual, it probably or very likely with you, what was really was the focus and attention of that witnessing was something to get you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, very often it could have been what I would think of today and as a poor message doctrinally. And I think some of them were, and in many cases they are. Again, because they were just designed to convince you just to say certain words and almost in a formulistic sense to come to grips with just making a statement that yes, I believe in God, and yes, I invite Jesus into my heart, and yes, I accept Jesus as my Savior. A one-time acknowledgement of accepting, asking Him into your heart. And you may have been given just the words even to say, because I see that as a common thing as I look at evangelistic circles, and they'll even say, repeat after me these words, and so forth. And I'm not necessarily saying that there's anything wrong with that, and it may have been that at that time and at that moment that was the beginning of your Christian experience, and you truly did begin to have a relationship with God, and I think in many cases that is the case. But I also think that in many cases it is not the case. In many cases time has shown that these kinds of persuasions have not been genuine. People were going through the motions, and they weren't real. A few years ago, I attended a religious organized event in which it was an agency that had, it was a Christian agency, and it was a good endeavor, and they had a speaker, and the message that the speaker provided was a message about assurance of salvation. And as he began to speak, he put everything in the direction of that moment of time when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That was the basis of your assurance in Christ. In fact, he likened it to a stake in the ground. He said, it's like taking a stake and hammering it in the ground, and any time you begin to have doubts, and any time you begin to wrestle with yourself about whether my conversion experience was real, you go back to that stake in the ground. Amen. And you remember when you nailed it in the ground. But let me say to you today, if that is your entire confidence, then your confidence is in what you did and not what Christ did. In fact, I'm not saying that we shouldn't relish in that moment when God dealt with us if it was for real. But that is not what we look to. It's not something that we did, and we won't find in the Bible any place where we're spoken of assurance as going back to a point in time where we accepted Christ. I won't find it. And if you can find it, I want you to show it to me, because I haven't found it. And all of his comments about that were extra-biblical, because he wasn't using passages to prove his point. How can it be known that we are truly born again? How can it be known? There is nothing more important. There is not a question or issue facing you today or me today that is more important than my relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if I do not have a relationship with Christ, there is no hope. there is absolutely no hope. Because the only hope today is Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is all hope in Him, but outside of Him, there is absolutely no hope. And I don't care how well you're doing today or how poorly you're doing today. It really doesn't matter, because when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we just begun. But that can't be said unless there is a right relationship with Him. So it's something that we can't be careless about or thoughtless about in dealing with. And John, in our passage that is before us, was apparently dealing with some false confessions. And he has given us an inspired test. He has given to those he was writing to an inspired test, and that test has not changed over 2,000 years later when we come to the Word of God and read it for ourselves and what it means. And it's a test that is very personal and specific to you and to me today as we read God's Word. Would you follow along as I read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10? See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because he did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. In your outline, the first thing that I want to look at is our propriety. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. Let me back up just for a moment, because last Sunday or the Sunday before, we covered 3 verses 1 through 3, and we looked at ourselves and understood that we are the adopted children of God. Even though we're not appreciated now, we don't look like much now at all, we are the children of the living God if there is a right relationship between yourself and your loving Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And not only did he say that, but we have this great hope, this glorious future that we're looking for. Someday we're going to see Him, and we're going to be like Him. We're going to see Him who is glorious, who shines like the sun, who is like that picture of Him in Revelation chapter 1, where John fell on his face before Him as a dead man. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 points out how that new Jerusalem is, in which we are in His presence, and the beauty and the glory of that place, and with Christ in the middle of that place, is the most glorious future that anyone could ever begin to imagine. And it makes everything in this world pale into insignificance. You see, we look through a glass darkly. We can only look through faith at what is yet to come, and what God, who cannot lie, has promised. And it puts everything today, whatever our circumstance, into perspective. And then he goes on to say in verse 3 that everyone who has this hope, who is fixed upon Christ, who has this true faith and true understanding of what yet is to come, that he purifies himself. He's in the process of sanctification, as the Scripture tells it, as the process of change, as by the power of God as we are transformed from glory into the image of Jesus Christ Himself. Because we're going to see Him someday and be like Him. So it's only natural that we should begin now that process as we have our focus fixed upon Him. And now, John tells us some really poignant and difficult things. Starting with our propriety in verse 4. And propriety simply means conformity to standards of behavior. He's already told us that we should be in the process of purification just as He is pure. If our focus is truly upon Him, why wouldn't we want to be like Him? If we're going to be like Him in glory, why would we not want to be like Him now? If we are truly His child, why wouldn't that work beginning today? Maybe not perfectly, but wouldn't that work begin today as well? Because even though we don't appear like much, we are the children of the living God. And so He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Everyone is that little Greek word pos, and it means entirety, the whole. And the whole idea here is that there are no exceptions. And this is the same concept that we could see in Romans 3:23, where the Apostle Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the all there means all. And he's inclusive in the fact that everyone in Christ Jesus, everyone who has that hope in them, he says, who practices sin also practices lawlessness. So here is the exact antithesis of those that are purifying themselves. There are those that are practicing lawlessness, and it includes everyone who practices lawlessness. There are no exceptions to that. No exceptions. And this word practices, poieo, means to band together with and make or do in a continuous manner. To band together with something. It's attached to something, and it is doing something, and it's doing something not just one time, but it is a continual doing of something. It is habitual. Now, we need to spend some time looking at this word because this word becomes very important in our context. Would you begin with me back in Matthew chapter 7? And often it is good to see how a word is used in other places to begin to understand what that word means in the context in which we find it here. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, this little word is also used. In verse 21 of Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That little word does there is the same word as practices used by John. Everyone who does. And you can see that it is the idea of continuance, and it is bonded with the will of my Father. It is a continuing thing, in other words. It is an habitual thing. It is not a one-time thing. It is something that is characteristic, in other words, of that individual's life. Look down in verse 24. He says, the same place, chapter 7, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That little word acts on them, or acts, is again our word practices. Same word in the Greek. And again, it is the idea of continual action, bonded with, here, the words of mind. You see that? It is this continuance in the words of mind. Means that you're building your house on a rock, is what Christ is saying there. It is an habitual thing. It is a continuing thing. It is not a one-time thing. Look over in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20. And here we have the account of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is meeting with the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Paul says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That word, consider, my life. Interestingly enough, consider is the same word as practices found by John, again in the Greek. And this is Paul's philosophy of ministry. This consider or practice is a continual thing. He's continuing not to consider his life as dear unto himself. It is something that is a philosophy, in other words, a way of thinking for him, that he may finish his course in the ministry. And so it is bonded with his life there. It is bonded with his life. Look over in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And here is Paul quoting out of the Old Testament in verse 28. He says, "For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." The word execute, again, is the word practice used by John. Same word. It is continual. God is not executing his word one time and that's the end of it and he walks off and leaves it. He is continually executing his word. It is habitual for him. It continues and it is bonded, again, with the fact that he is continuing his work on the earth. Now, I hope that helps you with the idea of understanding that this is something dear and bonded with us. It is seriously enjoined with us and with our personality and with our philosophy of life so that we are willingly participating by deliberate action. That's what he's talking about as we go back into 1 John in chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. So in other words, the people that are practicing sin and lawlessness, they are bonded to the sin and to the lawlessness. Not something casual or occasional or innocent. It is deliberate by association. It is a deliberate act that is the result of this association. Something that is mastering the individual. It's controlling desires and desires to act by strong association. That is very clear. And of course, when we understand the depravity of man and took the time to go back and look at Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and understand the grip that sin has on individuals, we can understand very well that practicing of evil and unrighteousness has to do with the wickedness of man's heart. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, says the Scriptures. Who can know it? Amen. Now, our little word lawlessness is also an interesting word in 1 John chapter 4, where he says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." Lawlessness is a little Greek word that means violation of law, but more, it is every form of wickedness. It really goes beyond violation of the Mosaic law. It is every form of unrighteousness, more than even Moses' commandments. It is a legal issue, yes, and an issue in that regard that requires recompense, but it speaks of the weight of sin, the true meaning of sin, which in this context, I believe you'll see, is going to be something that is so contrary to God that it has the strongest type of terminology. Now, this is the only place that John uses this little Greek word, lawlessness. But Paul uses it in some other places. Let me show you one of those. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, turn back there if you would, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 3. Now here, Paul is talking about the coming Antichrist. And he says, "Let no one in any way," verse 3, "deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And he goes on to describe him, and he says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." This word lawlessness here, again, is the same word used by John to describe that any time we practice sin, we also practice lawlessness. Now, my point here, and by the way, you can also see down in verse 7, he uses it again, of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, what does John do then here? He is comparing sin to the lawlessness that is displayed in its apex, if you will, through the Antichrist, who is the epitome of everything that represents antagonism towards the things of God. He is associating anyone who commits sin with that same form of rebellion and wickedness against God. You see, today, we have dumbed down sin, haven't we? In fact, I think our society, which is so minded towards democracy, has just almost like taken a vote, you know, and if it's popular that sin no longer becomes sin, then sin no longer becomes sin. So that's kind of the mentality that if we can get enough people just to think that something is not sin, then that means it's not sin. But I want to tell you, God's Word doesn't change. It's the same. It's the same standard throughout. It doesn't matter what the society thinks. It doesn't matter what the hot thing of the day is or the cold thing of the day or the trend of the day is. We can dumb it down all we want. And so today, because sin is being dumbed down, it's being flaunted and paraded about shamelessly and proudly at every place. It is popular to say something is sinful and even moral to say something is wrong. And you can get into trouble, actually, when you condemn something that is sin by calling it sin. Amen. Probably on the news, and if you're alert, you saw that this last week. In full practice, a bunch of grown men having to apologize for saying something's wrong when it is wrong because they were not being politically correct. And so how have we done that? Well, we've changed the name of sin, haven't we? We don't call things sin anymore. We call them personality flaws. We call them personal problems or temperament issues. We call sin and a sickness or a disease or an addiction. People have sexual addictions and so forth. People have addictions to alcohol and so forth and so on, instead of drunkenness and wickedness of every sort. And we've changed the terms like gay and choice and lifestyle. And anymore, bad means good and good means bad, and righteousness is a dirty word because it's a word of intoleration. We can't tolerate having a standard. That's not politically correct again. It's narrow-minded bigotry. And so sin is not even used in most churches. It's not fashionable. We've put our focus on the more positive aspects of the Bible, which has completely neutered the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ until it's meaningless. I took my little E sword and put the word sin in there, and that doesn't have anything to do with all the other words of evil and transgression and all the other different forms of the word sin. And in more than 400 times, sin is used in the Bible. Why? Because it's given over to an understanding of the wickedness and the defilement of man and his separation from God. That's why we need a Savior. Amen. Jan and I have gotten hooked on listening to the old Billy Graham classics that were preached in last night. We watched one that was preached in 1958. That's 49 years ago. And even though I don't even agree entirely with some of the Arminian theology of Billy Graham, let me tell you something. His message was 90% about sin. And it was strong. And boy, he was a fireball when he was in his 30s. Whew. He could preach. And it was wonderful what he was saying. And I thought to myself, I haven't heard anything like that. Except for Brother Randy. I don't hear anything like that today. Where is it? Where is it? You see, God says that sin is lawlessness. And He is the judge, the real Supreme Court. He is the one that we will have to stand before and give an account of ourselves. His evaluation is that it violates His standard, that it is lawlessness, His right, and it will not be tolerated. And as we read about sin in the Word of God, and as we read about it this morning, the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins must die. And dying you shall surely die. And there is no hope outside of Christ. But there is hope in Christ. And so nothing is going to change this opinion. And that is where we must stand. And as a Christian, we need to get serious about the understanding and our own personal relationship with sin. And that's what John is talking about here. This is not a small matter. We've dumbed down sin to think that God doesn't really care about sin. It's a personal affront to Him. That's what He's saying. It's lawlessness. It's in the same camp as Antichrist. It's what hung the God of glory on Calvary's cross. It was sin. Amen. So we need to get serious about sin. It is significant. And so He uses the harshest and most severe terminology that can possibly be given here when He's talking about sin. When we get to verse 5, He says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." This is the antithesis of sin, and that is Jesus Christ. That's what He's talking about. He appeared. He came to the earth. He walked among men, and He died on Calvary's cross and rose again. And why did He do that? And He did it in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. That's what He's saying. The antithesis of sin is Christ. Now, we've already seen back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all." There's no darkness at all. God is absolutely holy, 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 and righteous altogether. He is the opposite of sin. He appeared. And why did He appear? He says, to take away sin. Now, what do we mean here by take away sin? Well, I believe that the context will show that He's not just talking about the effects of sin. That's what generally a lot of Christianity dwells on, is the effects of sin. Death and go to heaven, not to make sin acceptable because grace is sort of an indulgent thing. You know, it becomes that God came in the form of Jesus Christ and He died on the cross, and everyone agrees with that. And He did that in order to take us all to heaven. And here we are living on this earth, and it's a sinful place, but His grace just covers everything. And because His grace just covers everything, grace abounds. Well, we read this morning, didn't we, in Romans chapter 6, that we can't think that way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, meganoita, may it never be. It is impossible for us to have that kind of an attitude. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to take away sin. Not only the ramifications of sin under grace, but the sin itself in our life. Because in Him there is no sin. Now, first of all, look down at verse 8 in the same context of 1 John 3 that we hope we'll get to sometime. It says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." There is no doubt here with this word meaning to melt or dissolve. The idea is to get rid of altogether. In other words, the reverse of the process that man who has been dead in trespasses and sin because of the fall, Christ came to undo that work of Satan, to take it out of our life, to make us holy and righteous before Him. He has already shown that when He appears, that we'll be like Him. We're in His glorified state, in His holy state. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. In other words, we're going to be like Him. He's taking that sin away, taking it and removing it out of our life, that which is abominable to Him. Now, look back over in Romans chapter 6 just for a moment as we deal with this whole issue. And this, of course, is a parallel passage to our passage that we're studying. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 6, it says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Newness of life. What I want you to see is the terms that that Paul uses here as he's describing our new relationship with Christ, our new relationship with God. Look at verse 5. "For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." There it is. The likeness of his resurrection. Look at verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with." There's the same issue, isn't it? "So that we would no longer be slaves to sin." No longer slaves to sin. Look at verse 7. "For he who has died is freed from sin." Freed from sin. Buried in Christ. Christ is raised. We're raised to newness of life. We are freed from sin. Look at verse 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." Dead to sin. "But alive to God in Christ Jesus." Look down at verse 14. "For sin shall not be master over you." Not be master over you. Look at verse 18. "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now that, brethren, is talking about new creation. Amen. That is talking about being born from above. It's not talking about just mimicking words. It's not talking about just following a Christian formula that would get me to heaven. It's not talking about being religious in some form or fashion or giving a nod to God, if that's all it is. But it's talking about being born from above. It's talking about a supernatural relationship in which God in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit is at work in the heart and minds and lives of individuals, transforming them as new creations. Amen. That's what is required. That's what John is talking about back here. He says back in chapter 3 and verse 5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And that's what we've just been reading about in the writing of Paul in this great doctrinal dissertation called Romans. And it's really throughout the Word of God. Throughout the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, in verse 6, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." This word sins, and this is very important because this is a very harsh and deliberate statement. It says, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." This little word sins becomes very important in our context to understand what he's saying. Now, first of all, we know that the Bible is not contradictory of itself. And if we just simply look in, this is a letter, and originally it was a letter without chapters and verses on it, but if we look back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And of course, we spent a Sunday or two on that, talking about that. But what is characteristically true of the Christian? He still has sin, doesn't he? We are not perfect in this life. But what we do have is a continual relationship with God in which the channel is open and we continually come to the throne of grace and there obtain mercy and say, "Lord, I have failed you. Have mercy on me." And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And immediately when we talk about Christians and sin, you know, the first thing that always kind of comes to my mind is David in the Old Testament, isn't it? And his sin with Bathsheba. Well, let's look at David for just a second. Look back at Psalm 32. You know, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are both confessions of David about his sin with Bathsheba. And there is a marked difference, even though David sinned greatly, and it affected his family and affected his life from there on. The ramifications of his sin were significant. But he was still called a man after God's own heart, because the character of his life was not a characterization of continuance in sin. That's the point. But he did sin greatly. Look at Psalm 32. Look at verse 3. It says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Let me tell you, if you're not a child of God and you sin, you're not, this is not dealing with you like that. Why, you're just having the time of your life. You're running headlong into your sin. You just think it's the grandest thing, and you can't wait to get up tomorrow and sin again. But that's not so with David. And if you're truly a child of God, and when you sin, it grieves you, and it grieves because you know it grieves your Lord. And you come falling on your face, like 1 John 1:9 says, "And He is faithful to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Well, back in our context here, in verse 6 of 1 John, when he says, "No one who abides in Him sins." That word "sins" in the Greek is the word that is in the present indicative. And it has with it, the scholars tell me, the idea of ongoing activity. It is, in other words, a perpetual deliberate habit. It is, again, not a one-time thing that we're talking about. John is not saying that if you ever sin one time, you're out of here. God is not going to ever forgive you. You're out of His kingdom. He's talking about continuance as a practice, an habitual, a deliberate continuance in sin. Sin disregarding God and being contrary to His holiness, with that having no grip or no real impact upon your life or your heart. This little word, again, is a word that is antagonistic and contrary to God. And what he's saying is that someone that continues down that track and they're not troubled by it, there's no concern of them. They're just drinking in sin and engulfing themselves in sin and continuing in sin like Romans chapter 1 is talking about. And they're not troubled by it, that is antagonistic and contrary to God. And it is impossible for anyone to claim Him who is marked this way by sin. Because he says here, that anyone who abides in Him, no one who abides in Him sins. That word abides is the idea of remaining. See, there's a lot of continuance in all this passage. Abides is that word that means remaining in Him, remaining under Him, continuing in God. And we've talked many times about it's not the one that, there's the illustration that Christ used of the plants, and some fell on rocky soil and they sprung up for a little season, and then the sun came and they withered away. And he's talking about that's that flash in the pan supposed Christian. But the real Christian is the one that has roots. They continue in the things of God. They last, and it's the perseverance of the saints. They continue clinging to their God. And nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. That's what he's talking about here about abiding. And so he says that it's impossible for you to be on two tracks at the same time. You cannot possibly abide in Christ and continue to abide in sin. That's the point that he's really making here. No one who sins, and that word again is that present indicative, who continues in sin, has seen Him or knows Him. Now he uses three words here that are very important. Abides, seen Him, and knows Him. And we have looked at each one of these words in our context already. For example, back in chapter 2 and verse 19, What does it say there? They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. And he's not talking about leaving a church, but he's talking about leaving the faith. And you see, those are those that didn't abide in him. They sprung up for a little while and had some joy, and they looked like a Christian, but they didn't stick around. When things got hard or whatever occurred, they said, I'm out of here. They went back to their old ways. And then he uses the little term, seen him. And we've already looked just in this very recent context in chapter 3, verse 2, talking about seeing him when he appears. The idea of reality, of understanding who he is. Someday we're going to see him actually in his glory, and we're going to be like him. But right now, how do we see him? We see him through the eyes of faith. That's what it's talking about. And because we see who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we have reverence for him. We bow the knee to him. We say he is Lord and Master of our lives. He's calling the shots. It's not my will, but thine be done. That's to truly see him. It's to understand who he is and appreciate him. And it is a life-changing concept. Then he also says, knows him. Seen, abide in him, seen him, or know him. And that's not talking again about just knowledge. We've seen that one as well. If we look back in chapter 2, verse 13, when Paul was having that little intimate conversation with different groups, he said, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him. And he goes on to talk about you children even. You know him. And the idea there is not just knowledge of him, you've heard about him, or you have a theological mentality that there's an unbegun beginner out there somewhere, but he's talking about a relationship of knowing him. Such that when Christ is talking in Matthew chapter 7, when he says, depart from me, I never knew you, same word, he's not talking about, I didn't know who you were, I didn't know your name or where you lived. He knew everything about him. He knew every hair on their head. He was talking about, I had no relationship with you. He's saying here that if one can continue to practice sin in their life, they don't really know Christ. They have no relationship with him. He's saying it's impossible. So if we abide in him, have really seen him through the eyes of faith, and know him by relationship, we cannot possibly continue the habitual practice of sin. And so contrary to weak theology, my experience or my one-time claim of Christ, which is not sufficient in and of itself, what he is saying here is that there must be a radical change in my everyday life and experience. You know, if we put it in simplest terminology we can possibly think of, Christians are different. Christians are different. In the early church, it was said about them, and as the world looked at them, and as all the as they were being martyred and as they were being persecuted, they would look at them and they say, "These are strange people. My, how they love one another. They were different." And you and I, if we're going to be salt and light in the world, Christ says, you must be different. You must be born from above. And if you are born from above, you can't continue in practice of sin. Of course, I'm out of time, and I didn't get to first base, but look down with me. And we'll continue next week, but look down with me in verse 10. Just jumping ahead, what does he say there? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. See, what is the test here? The proof or the test of our relationship with God is not something that I did in the sense of what I said and with my lips, but how I am really practicing my life. That's what he's saying. Either I am one camp and I can't be in both. I am continuing to practice my sin and my wickedness, and that is which is antagonistic to Christ. Or the bent and the roof of my life is upon Him and fixed upon Him, and I'm practicing true righteousness, true love for God, not perfectly, but it is taking place. It's real because He's a real Savior. And that's what this book is. It's a book of reality. And when a real Savior brings a real salvation into the heart and lives of people, He transforms them and makes them new creatures in Jesus Christ. Amen. And you see, that's what really counts. That's what really matters. Everything else is just religion. And religion will not save. Religion will not save. I trust this morning that you are grateful for the Word that shoots straight with us, because you won't find this anywhere else. You won't find it in the newspaper. You won't find it in the magazines. You won't find it in the world's philosophy. You won't find it in psychology. You won't find it in the sociology class. You'll find it in the Word of God, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Amen. And you see, it rejects the world's standards concerning sin. And He's going to go on to say here, don't be deceived. My friend, don't be deceived. Let the Word of God be your source of understanding and relationship to God. Don't buy sin in your life. It is a horrible offense to Him. And reject the modern church's standards, which largely are the world's, brought into the church. Indifference to sin. Focused on all this prosperity mumbo jumbo and all of this positive thinking and all this new age gobbledygook. They're not following the Word of God, because we're following it this morning, and this is what it says. This is what it says. For the non-Christian, I hope that you, if you're here, I don't know if you are or if you aren't, I hope that you see what an offense your sin is to God, and that there's an accounting for that. And that accounting will either come as you make payment yourself in eternity and damnation away from God and away from His grace, or it will come on Calvary's cross where Jesus Christ paid it all. Oh, all to Him I owe. And He makes that offer freely. He makes it to anyone. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We can cast all of our sins and our burden upon Him, because He is a glorious Savior. And that's something that you and you alone can do between yourself and your God. And for the Christian, although this is a test, it is more, I think it is a reminder to me, I know, it's an incentive of the sinfulness and the wickedness and of sin, of which I'm so bombarded with in society, at work, and on the television set, and everywhere else, that I begin to think, well, no, sin isn't so bad, but that's not what the Scripture says. I've been tricked. I'm too indifferent. I'm too comfortable. God help us to understand what sin really is, and how horrible it is to our Lord, and how we need to be continually coming to Him, coming to grips with our sin, and asking for His strength to walk righteously and holy before Him until He comes. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, thank You for Your holy Word today. There's nothing like it. Please help each one of us to apply it to our own lives. Thank You, Father, for so great a salvation. And we recognize this morning that it is a salvation from sin, not in sin. Help us to take it to heart and cling to You, who are the source of all power and ability to overcome, because You overcame. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.